Father, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we took the opportunity of the story of Jesus' transfiguration to engage in a deeper reflection on Paul's exhortation at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, that we set our minds on things above, on the things of God, in anticipation of Jesus appearing in glory and our appearing with him. Today, as we conclude our study of Colossians and prepare to move on next week to the letter to Philemon, we come back more to earth. In the two sections of this rather extended passage, Paul gives the community some parting instructions and then concludes with an exchange of greetings and a blessing. We'll start first with the first part, verses 2 through 6 of Colossians chapter 4. And if you want to follow along in your Bible or on your electronic device, you might want to do that just so that you can keep up with the pace we go at. We might be tempted in beginning to skip over verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4. Paul's call to prayer. Isn't this just pious, if albeit apostolic, boilerplate? A kind of a throwaway final exhortation that the apostle uses to dutifully instruct the people to pray, because after all, we all know that prayer is a good thing and Christians are expected to do it. And then the people read the letter, dutifully nod their heads, put it aside, and get on with the real business of life. Well, that's not Paul's attitude. For Paul, prayer is the real business. First, he says, be steadfast in prayer. The verb means to persevere over time. The same word in the original language is used multiple times, especially in Acts, where it's translated to devote oneself or to be devoted, to exercise devotion in prayer. It's a word that implies that there's considerable thought, effort, and planning and energy that's invested in the process. The present tense in the original language here adds the implication that this is, in fact, something that the Colossians have already been doing, but that they also need to continue to do. The imperative is not a suggestion, it's an apostolic command. And not just any kind of prayer will do. This is not a casual, God bless so-and-so, or even praying through an intercession list. Now, I use an intercession list. I find it very helpful. There's so many people I have to pray for, I can guarantee you that even when my memory actually worked, there was no way I was ever going to be able to keep it all there. A list can be helpful. But here, Paul is exhorting to an even deeper kind of prayer. They are to be watchful in it. Watchful is an end times word. Jesus uses it in the Gospels in exhorting disciples to stay awake and to watch against dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, I'm going to trust we don't have too much dissipation or drunkenness in these seats this morning. But how about the cares of this life? Anybody dealing with those? Don't raise your hands, please. Jesus says, and Paul echoes, be watchful in prayer. Stay awake. Pay attention so that we may be preserved from the calamities that are going to accompany the end. And I might add the ones that come in between, too. We're to be watchful like those servants, the parable Jesus tells, whose master's away on a long business trip, but who might return at any moment, so that we're ready to greet and welcome him and serve him as he needs and deserves. This is not the first time, if you've been here for our series, that we've talked about the need to practice attentiveness to Jesus, to learn that discipline now, before he comes, and there will be nothing else to which to attend. This kind of attentiveness is essential for us if the rest of our life is to have compelling authenticity for the kingdom of God. So, how are we doing at being watchful in prayer? How are we doing at attending to Jesus, paying attention to his presence, to his work? You know, oftentimes he's not going to hit us over the head with a 2x4. Many times it's very subtle, his work. We need to be paying attention, being watchful. At the same time, the other component of this watchful prayer is thanksgiving. Yes, the Master is coming. And when he does come, we'll receive from him what is infinitely, indescribably better than anything that we may enjoy now. Remember, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. That was only a chapter ago. It's still just as true in chapter 4 as it was when Paul wrote it in chapter 3. In the meantime, however, we can enjoy an incredible variety of blessings in this life. It's true, all of them are only on loan, but they're still blessings. Simple things like the brilliant variety and color of the zinnias. If you ever drive out on the Parkway West, leaving the tunnels, there's that long string of many different colored flowers. They're gorgeous. The blue sky that we occasionally see in Pittsburgh makes the blue all the more a blessing. More substantial things like homes, food and clothing, families, friends. We've talked before about the practice of listing 100 blessings as an antidote to depression. I have a friend who's artistic, which would rule me out of any conversation, who has at one point posted around, they have a fenced home. They live in Southern California where you kind of have to have a fence, but all around the fence posted different representations of blessings in art form to remind her of the ways that God has blessed her. Being thankful, even for the little things, even for things we take for granted, can really make a difference to our attentiveness to Jesus. Now, Paul also asks for one very specific kind of prayer, that God will give him and his apostolic team opportunity to share the gospel, that he will declare the mystery of Christ. And even though it is a mystery, that he may make it clear, as he is called by God to do. By now, I hope it's clear to us that however we may be inclined to view his request, Paul is not simply making it as an exercise of duty. Paul views his churches in general, and here the Colossians specifically, as full partners in his work of extending the kingdom of God, of evangelizing and discipling the nations for Jesus. Paul's role in the process is to encounter unbelievers, find people of peace, create new missionary movements. Their role is to undergird his enterprise with this continuous, focused, watchful prayer and thankful. And if the overall kingdom enterprise were an economic activity with, let's say, $2,000 of proceeds at the end, what Paul is saying here is that he would collect $1,000 and they would collect $1,000. What they are doing is that important, equally important, and vital to the outcome as Paul's own work. From the time email became generally available, just about 30 years ago, if you can believe it, I recognized the vital importance of being able quickly to disseminate fairly specific prayer requests to a wide group of people. I've been doing that regularly ever since. If there's any fruit to ministry here, I can guarantee you it is built on the foundation of the intercessions of God's saints. And if you've been in leadership here at all, you know that I believe that this intercessory support is important not just for leaders, but for all disciples of Jesus. So, do we pray with the same kind of awareness that Paul is commending here? Do we understand that our prayer is as vital to the work we are called to support as is the work itself? And, yes, do we have others praying for us and for our work, which is also vital? We'll move more quickly now. In verse 5, Paul takes a final parting shot at the Colossian philosophers, who we heard about extensively in chapter 2, with their speculative theories about fasting our way into holiness and joining in the angelic worship of heaven. By now, the next verb in Paul's text should be familiar to us: walk in wisdom towards outsiders. The Christian life is not an esoteric engagement with speculation. It's a flesh and blood enterprise carried out in real time, 24/7, 365, in the arena of everyday human life and relationships. Now, in chapter 3, Paul wrote extensively about how we are to walk in relationships in the church. Now his counsel is directed to our relationships with those who are not Christians. His command to make the most of the time is a term from the secular Greek marketplace. It refers to buying that exhausts the available possibilities. So, if you're a lady, you might go to the jeweler, and you find you can't just settle on one ring, or a bracelet, or a necklace. You like them all, so you buy them all. Guys, you're not getting off the hook on this one either. You might go to the hardware store, and you can't decide between the power saw, the fancy cordless drill, and the power sander, so you buy them all. Paul's exhortation is to invest in our relationships, especially with people who are not Christians, with that same desire and focus. Verse 6 is the origin of the salty sayings we've talked about here over the years. We want to speak graciously with people, but we want to get them asking questions. So, for example, if I'm in conversation with someone I've just met, they ask what I do, I don't tell them I'm a pastor. I say, I help people hear what God is telling them. That's an innocuous enough statement in itself, but if there's interest on the part of the other person, it opens the door for a further conversation. And we want to make the gospel of Jesus attractive to people, because it is. Well, in the final section of this letter, Paul exchanges greetings and concludes with his blessing. We won't go into a lot of detail in this section. It's covered pretty exhaustively on the video. You can check that out on our website. What astonishes me, though, as I read through these last 12 verses, is the incredible diversity in the earliest church, as well as the mobility of at least its leadership. Between the people accompanying Paul, whose greetings he sends, and the recipients who are greeted, there are people from places as far away from each other as mainland Greece, Thessalonica, Cyprus, both the west and the east of what is now Turkey, and all the way to Jerusalem. Paul's circle, moreover, includes both Gentiles and Jews. He mentions a doctor, pretty exalted profession then as now, an established householder, apparently of some means, Nympha, and a slave, Onesimus, about whom we'll hear much more in the next couple of weeks. I've had the privilege of being in churches like that. I think of Calvary Fellowship, the Pentecostal church in Long Beach, where I enjoyed the privilege of teaching in their Bible school for a couple of years. The city's population was pretty evenly divided, actually, between white, black, Hispanic, and Asian. And the membership of this particular congregation mirrored that division. What would it be like if Church of the Savior could come to be more a mirror of the ethnic and social diversity just here in our community of Ambridge? Not please God for the sake of being diverse or trendy or, God forbid, politically correct, but for the sake of representing the kingdom of God as it will be one day, when representatives of every tribe, language, people, and nation will gather around the throne of God to sing what we sang this morning, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty," to give worship, praise, honor, glory, dominion, and power to the Lamb whose shed blood at Calvary has made it all possible. He's not limited it just to people, quote unquote, like us, friends. But as the letter ends, we're reminded yet again, as we've had to be, throughout such a glorious celebration of the sovereign majesty, beauty, and power of Christ. We aren't there yet. Paul's last word comes as he writes a blessing in his own handwriting in order to authenticate the letter. And this last word is almost shockingly abrupt. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." "Grace be with you" sums up this amazingly glorious gospel that we've heard together throughout Colossians. We've heard about the Lord of glory, who is the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. The great mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, come to live among his own people. "You and I have been delivered from the authority of darkness," Paul tells us in chapter 1, "and transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son." At the cross, Paul says in chapter 2, Jesus has already won tremendous and decisive victory over the demonic principalities and powers that rule this world, to the point of putting them mockingly on parade as conquered enemies, spoil for the advance of the kingdom of God. It's all there in chapter 2. You can go back and check. He's now seated at the right hand of God, we hear in chapter 3, with all his authority and power, and he's coming again in glory. And not only that, but in glory in which you and I will share. There is nowhere else in the New Testament or anywhere in Scripture where either the thoroughness and the extent and the finality of God's victory over evil or his lavish love for sinners is more vividly portrayed. So it's entirely fitting that the summary of this letter be "grace be with you," because that's exactly what this letter has been about. But that summary is delivered with a sobering reminder of the cost of that grace. Not only the ultimate cost of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but the cost of toil, persecution, hardship, and imprisonment that Paul has borne, and not just Paul, but in the succeeding nearly 2,000 years of many saints, known and unknown. And in Paul's case, as in many others as well, the final human verdict on their ministry of grace will be not just imprisonment, but death itself. We love to hear, friends, of the incredible grace of God. Paul's chains, maybe not so much, but here it is as we close. Both "remember my chains" and "grace be with you." Both the already and the not yet. The chains are the already, the grace is the not fully yet, after all. What chains, literal or metaphorical, do you know of today that keep you or those you love in bondage? The last word is "grace be with you." That was sufficient for Paul. He said, His grace is sufficient for me, even in chains. Thus, remember those chains, whatever they may be, in the expectancy that God's renewing all-sufficient grace will bring freedom. And perhaps even now, Paul will close the companion letter to Philemon. I don't want to give away too many secrets, by writing to Philemon that he has expectation of being released from his chains so that he can come for a visit. Sometimes God does indeed relieve us of the chains of the now, not all of which are imposed through our own fault, by the way. But even if not, in that age to come, and that age to come is what we've heard so much of in this amazing letter to the Colossians. So as Paul closes, we hear the both and. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.